Well, tonight we complete our final drive through the 66 books of the Bible. And it's so amazing when you look at this collection and how God has providentially arranged this library, right? It's a library. It's a collection of 66 divinely inspired books. And the Bible begins in eternity past with the pre-existent God creating, speaking into existence the universe. Tonight brings us all the way out. We've come from eternity past, and we're going to glimpse at eternity future. And we spent our time together last Monday night laying some very important foundation for tonight. And I want to encourage you, if you weren't here last week, please get the resources, because I think it's a very important component to what we're going to look at tonight. And especially I want to encourage you guys, each of these nights have been transcribed. So there's the video, there's the audio, and then there's the transcriptions of all the notes. So you're going to hear literally what I said to you each night through this, and use them as references. When you're reading through the Bible in a year, when you're doing the Bible bus readings and you're coming to a book of the Bible, just take a time and read through 10 pages of a Word document to kind of figure, like, I'm going to be reading through this book for the next month or so, so I want to have my bearings in it, right? But let's pray. Father, thank you for the previous 83 Monday nights and for this 84th Monday night, driving through your Word. And Lord, we pray that the finish would be as awesome and as wonderful as the start. And Lord, that we would really have a sense like, Lord, you've just closed this up. It's your story. Everything we need to know about you on this side of heaven, that Lord, we're going to drive through the last 22 chapters of it. And I pray that you would have great grace on all of our hearts, that we'd be good hearers tonight. And that, Lord, we would leave here, Lord, not only knowing the landmarks, the way the road runs through this last book of the Bible, but, Lord, that there'd be stuff just deeply set in our hearts that makes us love this book and love you for writing it for us and giving it to us, Lord. And for all of that, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. Pray that if any don't know you, that, Lord, tonight they'd meet you. And for those who do know you, I pray they would be just more firmly rooted in the faith, that they would have a deeper love for you and for your word, and especially what we would call the end of the story, but really it's the beginning. It's a new beginning that we're going to look at in this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, here's the baseline for reading and understanding this last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation does not merely contain the words of God. And there are a lot of people and a lot of contemporary Christians who think, okay, we've got this book, right? It's got a beginning page and an end page, and it's bound, and or it's in electronic media. And they're thinking to themselves, within that, there is the words of God. No, this is the word of God. It is the Word of God. And we need to read the book of Revelation as not just containing some things that God said, but we read it for what it is. It is the Word of God. The question remains, how do we interpret the last 12,000 divinely inspired words in the Bible? Well, there are four major views on how this book should be interpreted. And so it's really important. I'm just going to throw them out to you. Some of you might be familiar with them by name or by sense. The first view, it's up here for you, the preterist view. Preterist is from the Latin word praeter, and it means past. And so here's how this view looks at this book. They read the book of Revelation believing that it can only be read as past actions. In this view, in the preterist view, the book of Revelation doesn't predict anything. The preterist view holds that the book of Revelation merely describes events in the first century. And this preterist view believes that the content of the book is essentially symbolic code written for the persecuted Christians in Rome who alone could decipher its content. For example, the beast in Revelation 13 was code for imperial Rome and the imperial priesthood. Now, the problems with this view is, well, we know that the book of Revelation, along with the other 65 books of the Bible, they're inspired by God. But according to this view, this last book of the Bible only held practical value for first century Christians dealing with persecution in Rome. That's hard to get my head around because Paul told Timothy that all of Scripture, including the book of Revelation, all of Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And then last week we saw that the book itself makes the claim to be prophecy, right? And then we find that word a number of times in the book of Revelation itself. And the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament defines this word translated as prophecy. Here's how it defines it. Particularly prediction, the foretelling of future events, including the declarations, exhortations, and warnings uttered by the prophets while acting under divine influence. So the book of Revelation claims to contain predictive prophecy. John made that clear with statements like things which must shortly take place or the time is near. If the time is near, the time hasn't come, right? So much of this book contains events that were yet future in John's day. So there's the preterist view. The second view is the historicist view. And the historicist view approaches the book of Revelation as a prophetic survey of church history. A guy named Joachim Fiori, 1135 to 1202, he was the first person to interpret the book of Revelation this way. And Joachim Fiori, he believed that Revelation predicted the events of Western history from the first century church up until his own time. And many of the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they interpreted the book of Revelation this way. So for them, the beast in Revelation 13 was not imperial Rome, but it was identified as the Pope or the Roman Catholic Church. Now, a guy named David Guzik, whom I mentioned before, I've quoted before, you can go to preceptaustin.org, and he has written himself almost a complete commentary on the Bible, or a commentary on the whole Bible. A really neat guy, loves the Lord, and a great teacher. He makes this comment. Here's what he says. Within this view, Revelation predicts the future, but the future of the church age, not the future of end time events. In the historicist view, Revelation is full of symbols that describe now, but they didn't necessarily want to believe that the end was very near. And he says, so they believed that Revelation spoke of their time without necessarily speaking to the end times. Now, I think this is a favored view by a lot of contemporary Christians. Because to a lot of people, the book of Revelation is a disturbing book because it speaks of the end of this world as we know it. And it's disturbing to them because they want this earth to be their heaven. And for a lot of people today in modern church culture, they kind of want the life they want with a side order of Jesus. And so when they start seeing that the world as they know it is coming to an end, it can be disturbing. The Bible's really clear. This broken world has a shelf life. It has a use-by date. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 says this, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed." Jesus said this, Matthew 24, 35, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away." That's the words of Jesus. This is God incarnate, right? Revelation 21, 1, and we'll see them again tonight. "Then I saw a new heaven," and Chelsea just read them. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth," that would be the earth we're living on right now, "had passed away, and the sea was no more." So, preterist, historicist, and then there's allegorical. This view takes the position that the symbols in the book of Revelation have no relevance to historical events. Instead, they're references to timeless spiritual truths. The allegorical view sees the book of Revelation as speaking to the battle between God and the evil forces in the universe, speaking to the battle between the church and the world at all times throughout church history. So this view interprets the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls as symbolic of God's judgment on sinners at all times. And the beast refers to all the anti-Christian empires and rulers in history. And they view the book as a description of the victory of Jesus and his people down through history. And in this view, the book of Revelation is reduced essentially to a book of personal meaning. So, preterist, historicist, allegorical, and lastly, futurist. The futurist interprets the details and events of Revelation to be literal unless the grammar and context directs him to see otherwise. So the person who holds to this view, the futurist view, recognizes and affirms that symbolic language is used in the book of Revelation, but it is usually indicated by the comparative words such as or like. So when you see as, it was as something, well, then you're going to stop and think, well, maybe this is not to be interpreted as, this symbolic language isn't to be interpreted as literal, because it's just making it to say this thing is like that thing, right? And in this view, in the futurist view, unless the grammar and context directs the reader to interpret a chapter or verse symbolically, he will interpret the passage literally. Now, those taking this view see the chapters 4 through 22 as predictive of future end time historical events that take place before, during, and after the return of Jesus. Now, here's a big challenge to the first three views. In his first coming, the majority of Jewish religious leaders rejected Jesus as the Messiah because, in large part, they did not interpret the messianic Old Testament prophecies literally. They allegorized many of the prophecies because to them, a literal interpretation of those prophecies didn't make clear sense to their logic or to their understanding. For example, references to the virgin birth of the Messiah, references to the suffering death of the Messiah, which in and of itself was difficult. Messiah dying. No, the two don't go together. And so because they didn't make clear sense to their logic and understanding in their literal sense, they tried to allegorize them, right? But you and I are on this side of history, and we know that the best interpretation of the messianic Old Testament prophecies is a literal one. Now, question. Can you be saved and go to heaven if you take the preterist view or if you don't take the preterist view? Can you be saved and go to heaven if you take the historicist view or if you don't take the historicist view? If you take the allegorical view, or if you don't, or if you take the futurist view, or if you don't. Listen, faith and salvation are tied solely to your view of Jesus. That's the deal. One thing is for sure, the book of Revelation is all about Jesus, and that's the groundwork we laid last week. The book opens with the words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." And we quoted Dr. Merrill Tenney. He said, "He is not incidental to its action. He is its chief subject." The entire book is Christocentric. The throne is the centerpiece of the book. It appears 45 times in the book of Revelation. It appears in 17 of 22 chapters. Jesus is on the throne. And coming from Jesus on the throne comes truth and judgment. And coming to Jesus seated on the throne comes all worship, praise, glory, and adoration. And in this amazing book, we're told that Jesus is, get ready for this, I'm going to say it fast, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the first and the last, the living one, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, the one who is holy and who is true, the holder of the key of David who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb of God, the holy and true, the one who is faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the book of Revelation closes the Bible with Jesus as King, ruling over a new creation and receiving all glory. So it's not what view you hold concerning this book, it's what you do with this Jesus, the Jesus of this amazing book, that determines whether or not you're saved and going to heaven or not. Now, question. All of that said, which is the best view? Which is the right view? Well, each one is true in some regard. The book of Revelation did speak to John's day. In the first three chapters, Jesus spoke pointedly, and he referenced seven local churches that existed in Asia Minor at the close of the first century. It does say things about church history. As we look back on church history, we can see that those seven churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century, they provide an amazing overlay, an amazingly accurate picture of the state of the church throughout the ages. For example, the church in Ephesus shows us the state of the church at the close of the first century. The church in Smyrna shows us a picture of the persecuted church in the second and third centuries. The other churches picturing the spiritual state of the church all the way out to the church in the last days, pictured in the church of Philadelphia and the church of Laodicea. And this book does have meaning for our personal lives. So there surely are elements that are very pertinent to our reading of the Bible in those first three views. But we surely cannot deny the place of the futurist view. Again, the book of Revelation makes definite claims to contain predictive prophecy. In verse 3 of the first chapter, the words of this prophecy. And then again, chapter 22, four times it's referenced as prophecy. John writes about events that were yet future in his day. In fact, in the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So they had not yet taken place, but this is a very important word, this word soon. It doesn't mean shortness of time. It refers to speed with which things are going to transpire. It's the Greek word tachos. We get our English word tachometer from it, right? And you push your pedal down, your gas pedal down, and you see the tachometer move, right? And it can move. And if you put it down hard enough and fast enough, it'll redline. It has to do with revolutions per minute, right? It's not how fast your car is going, but it's the revolutions per minute within your engine. And God is showing his servants things that have not yet happened, but when they do happen, they're going to take place with great speed. Think of a bunch of dominoes. You hit that first domino, and man, it just goes like nobody's business, right? So the world will be staggered at the intensity and the rapidity of these events that are yet to take place. The bottom line, guys, Jesus gave this book to his servants to show them something. This book is not a book of meaningless nonsense and imagery. It has a promise of blessing, not a promise of confusion. Now, I've taught through the book of Revelation twice in the 13 years that we've been here at Metro, and both times we've studied it from the futurist view, and we're going to use that view tonight as we drive through the flow of the book in a few moments. And this means that we'll accept as literal the interpretation of the text unless directed to do otherwise. And again, Dr. John Walvoord, once president of Dallas Theological Seminary, he said, "When the plain sense, make no other sense." So that means we're going to view especially chapters 4 through 22 as predictive prophecy with a literal fulfillment. Now, a word to all the imagery. An accurate literal interpretation can never be attained if we decide to attach meaning to the symbols in the book based on our subjective personal assumptions or our subjective presuppositions. Like, I think this symbol means this, or I feel like this symbol is that. These symbols are interpreted to us by their use in this book or by their use in other books of the Bible. For example, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 actually explains Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 16. In Revelation 1, 20, it says, "The mystery," this is Jesus speaking, "the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So there's no question about what that imagery meant. Jesus explains it, right? In the 22 chapters of this book, there are about 278 allusions to the Old Testament. And like, for example, Genesis chapter 37 helps us understand Revelation chapter 12. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9 help us understand the book of Revelation chapter 13. And we always have to hold to this fact, guys. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So important for us. So here we go. Let's drive, guys. Revelation chapter 1. Our first view of Jesus. So that's what chapter 1 is all about. And as we saw last week, chapter 1 tells us that the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then immediately we're introduced to Jesus. And then in verses 9 through 20, John sees Jesus as John had never seen Jesus before. And John saw Jesus up close, right? John saw him for 3 years. John put his head on the chest of Jesus the night before Jesus died. John saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. But here John sees Jesus like he'd never seen him before. And what John sees of Jesus in chapter 1 is crucial to understanding what Jesus has to say to the seven churches in Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3. Each of those letters make a specific reference to how Jesus revealed himself to John. And each specific reference to John's vision of Jesus addressed, spoke to, challenged the specific need of each church. That's a really important thing to understand. So those letters to those seven churches in the first century there in Asia Minor, they're tethered to the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. The great lesson in each of those letters for you and me is this: whatever we think our need is, our real and great need is Jesus. Sometimes we think, Jesus, I need, and then we fill in the blanks. And we may, but our real need, it's Jesus in any search, in any circumstance, in any trial. Who Jesus is speaks to and answers what our need is, right? So the next section, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and here Jesus is revealed as the exalted Savior, the shepherd and king, ministering to the churches. These seven letters of Jesus, they're to very real first century churches, and they tell us that Jesus knows every local church. Jesus loves every local church. Jesus cares for every local church. Jesus speaks the truth to. He corrects, he rebukes, he encourages, he comforts every local church. The ministry of Jesus to those very real first century churches in chapters 2 and 3 is the ministry of Jesus to each local church today. It's the ministry of Jesus to this local church today. Next section, chapters 4 and 5. Jesus is seen in heaven as the glorified Lamb of God, ruling and reigning on the throne. Now, turn with me, please, to chapter 4, verse 6. Get there with you. Pardon my delay. Excuse me, it's chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus, the reigning Redeemer. Jesus, the Lamb slain. Jesus, introduced into his public ministry by John the Baptist when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And now we see Jesus exalted, enthroned, bearing the marks of the Lamb, sacrificed for the sins of the world. Next big section, chapter 6 through 18. And there, Jesus is seen as the righteous judge of all the earth. Now, guys, without a doubt, that is a long, rough stretch of road along Route 66. In those chapters, God is telling us in advance that there is coming a time when the judgment of God and the wrath of God is going to come upon this world. Look at Matthew 24, verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Now, this is Jesus. This is God become man. Okay, this is the great Olivet Discourse. It's in the days leading up to his death on the cross. And he says, there will be. There will be something future great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now, please understand, the great tribulation that Jesus speaks of here is not the same tribulation that Jesus speaks of in John 16 at the Last Supper, when in John 16, 33, Jesus said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Now, that is a reference to the day-in, day-out tribulation we face simply living for Jesus in a world that's living without Jesus. It's just, it's living in, against the reality of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We, every day, there's tribulation that we're going to face as believers. But the great tribulation is not that tribulation. The great tribulation is about judgment and wrath. And it's going to be like nothing that has ever been and nothing that ever will be after it. Again, how bad? Matthew 24, 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, truthfully, Revelation chapter 6 through 18, it's not a portion of Scripture that I naturally want to run to, right? If you want to run to those chapters, there's something that you don't know about the heart of God, because the heart of God is, he wants to see people repent, right? God's not delighting in the events of those chapters. Guys, the trademark of those 7 years will be deception, darkness, destruction, and death. And it should not be in our hearts to want to run there and gloat over those chapters, or to somehow, you know, make it our pet hobby passage, a portion of the Bible. But we do have to remember this. It's dark. Deception, darkness, destruction, death. We need to remember that all of Scripture is inspired by God. It's all God-breathed and is profitable. It's not everything except chapters 6 through 18. God inspired every one of those chapters. Let me just remind you of that. God inspired every one of those dark, dark chapters. God commanded John to write down all that he saw, not everything except those chapters. And here's the deal. The church and the world outside of Jesus are robbed and dangerously hurt when in our study of Scripture we refuse to deal with the subject of judgment. We have a tendency in contemporary church culture to avoid the subject of judgment. And it's dangerous for the church. It's dangerous for the unbelieving world. Now, all of this long road that is about deception and darkness and destruction and death, it all begins with the Antichrist coming on the scene in chapter 6. Now, the man that you're introduced to in chapter 6 is the same man that Paul spoke about in 2 Thessalonians. This man will establish his rule upon the earth during the first 3.5 years of this 7-year period of time. And according to Daniel chapter 9, who also references this guy, by the way, Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this guy is going to step into a rebuilt temple and demand to be worshipped as God. Paul says this, 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Jesus talks about this event in the Olivet Discourse, and he references Daniel chapter 9 when he speaks of it, and it's called the abomination that causes desolation. And in the day of Jesus, he was speaking of it as a yet future event. Right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, as there comes this tipping point in the history of the world, God is going to pour out his wrath. And it's referred to as the wrath of the Lamb, The wrath of the Lamb comes upon the earth with the breaking of seven seals in chapters 7 and 8. Now, check this out. Chapter 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, excuse me, chapter 6 through 8. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Guys, that blows my mind. They're not repenting at all. They're not repenting. They're hardened against it. They just want to be hidden from it. The breaking of the sixth seal ushers in the seven trumpets, which chapters 8 through 11. And then the seventh trumpet ushers in the pouring out of seven bowls in chapters 16 and 17. Now, as dark as it is, as just the madness of it is just mind-blowing, we don't want to miss this. The judgment of God is mixed with mercy because he's meeting this out consecutively over 7 years. He's giving space for men on the earth to repent. He just doesn't go, "That's it, it's coming, boom, it's done." There's wrath being poured out, and he waits. He waits for man to respond, to go, "Whoa, you're God, I'm not." Because these people, they're acknowledging where this wrath is coming from, but they don't want to repent. They just want to hide and be hidden from it, right? So guys, we not only see the wrath of God poured out in this section, we see God reaching out in amazing ways to rescue men and women through the proclamation of the gospel. We're introduced to this group of people, 144,000 people. We find them in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. In verse 1, it says, "And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel descending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Now, some try to make this group out to be the church, and by doing that, they place the church in the Great Tribulation. But they're not the church, and they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're obviously Jews. It says very plainly that they're taken from the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at Revelation 7:4. "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Right? Amazingly, God anticipated a time when people would be tempted to spiritualize the nation of Israel and make Israel synonymous with the church. So he says, "I know you're going to do that one of these days, so I'm going to list the names of those 12 tribes." And he actually lists the 12 tribes, right? So that you can't say, "Well, it's really the church." No, these are guys that are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They come from the descendants of Jacob, those 12 tribes. And they're going to be like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams during the Great Tribulation. And they're sealed. They're protected from all of the judgments. And then in chapter 11, God raises up two witnesses, and people debate who are they. You know, I think a couple of the better guesses of it would be Elijah and Moses, but we don't know. They'll minister for 42 months or 3.5 years or 1,260 days, which, by the way, guys, is the most referenced period of time in the Bible. During the time of their witness, By the enabling of God, they shut up the heavens and it won't rain during the time that they're witnessing, which leads people to believe that was just like the ministry of Elijah, right? And he was taken up into heaven in chariots of fire, in a chariot of fire. This lack of rain, no doubt, will be one of the instruments that will precipitate the great famine that we have in the third seal that's loosed on the earth. Guys, I want to make this clear. God's desire to reach lost men and women during the Great Tribulation should encourage us. You know, the angst over this last presidential election, I mean, like reading the tweets and the posts and social media of Christians over this thing, it's been mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. Like, it's the end of the world. No, it is not the end of the world. Yet. But there is coming a time. And if God is so active to save during the Great Tribulation, we should look at this time, as dark as we might view it, we should look at this time and go, God, you surely want to save. This moment should be a catalyst for us to step in and have our hearts united with the saving heart of God. No matter how dark things might seem, people can and will come to Jesus when they hear the true gospel. And if God tells us that people will get saved during the time of the greatest spiritual darkness and deception, during the time it will cost people their lives to believe in Jesus, we should expect God to save men and women today. We should be charging, guys. So with each broken seal, each trumpet blown, each bowl poured out, the judgment increases in scope and magnitude. And what that tells us is that the world that men and women live for, everything they'd set up in the place of God, God's going to judge it. That's the future. That's what we're moving towards. That's the trajectory of planet Earth tonight. And by the way, chapters 11, 12, and 13, they bring Israel to the forefront. And they connect this 7 years of God's wrath and judgment on the earth to the final 7 years of God's dealings with the nation of Israel as predicted by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9. In fact, God said concerning that period of time that it had to deal with the holy city of Jerusalem and Daniel's people, which would be Israel, right? So now in these chapters, 11, 12, and 13, Israel is brought to the forefront. Next big section, Revelation chapter 19, and this is a big, big one for us. We can get it up there. It's just not cooperating, and such is technology. Don't worry, guys, it'll get there. It is. Awesome. Jesus is revealed as the conquering King of Kings, returning to the world he died for in his first coming. Listen to this. Chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God for, in other words, here's the reason for the hallelujah. His judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute. That's referencing Babylon, the world system under the rule of the Antichrist that's utterly without God and utterly opposed to God. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Wow. After all of the events of chapters 6 through 18, we hear declared this declaration, His judgments are true and just. Guys, the judgments of God in those chapters have been incomprehensible and they have been incessant, relentless. And when the unbelieving world hears about them, when a significant portion of the church reads them in the course of reading through the Bible, they look at these judgments and they say, What a cruel God. Why would anyone ever love and serve that God? And so what they do, and in a lot of Christian circles, they have to tear some pages out of the Bible and kind of reconstruct God. They'll deconstruct the one that we see in the pages of the book of Revelation, and they reconstruct a nicer God. because they can't believe that anyone would ever love and serve that God. Why? Why would I love and serve that God? Well, here's the answer. I love and serve the Jesus of the book of Revelation because his judgments are true and just. His judgments are true and just. The God of the Bible is not whimsical. The God of the Bible is not impetuous. He doesn't just flip out and decide that he's going to fling wrath and judgment on the world for 7 years. Guys, whenever God acts in judgment, his judgments will be true and just because he is true and righteous. What God does flows from who he is. When we say that God is holy, that means he's other than. It's not like, well, he judges better than man. He's got God-sized better judgment. No, his judgment is unlike any judgment that man knows. It's other than, right? All we know is flawed judgment. That's all we know. Wasn't all, so much of the vitriol in the presidential race, wasn't it all based on somebody's attacking? We should judge Trump for this because look at, he said these things. And then somebody else is going, well, we should judge Hillary because she said these things. And nobody cares about what's really true and just. They just want the other person not viable. That's the way we are. We're not interested in truth and righteousness, but God is only interested in truth and righteousness because he is true and righteous, and his judgments proceed from who he is. He does from who he is. Verse 6, it said, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. I love how the New King James reads it, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. These are awesome words. Now, just thinking out loud, what is that going to be like? I hope you're asking that question because we're going to be there. We're going to be in that heavenly scene when this is happening. Your voice, my voice, will be a part of that great multitude, part of that thing that was like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. What will that be like? You see, as we're living between the already and the not yet, we just can't comprehend anything like that because all we've known is the rule of flawed, failed, sinful, broken man trying who can't rule himself, trying to rule others. And finally, there will come a day when the Lord our God, the omnipotent, will reign. We can't comprehend it now, but I'll tell you this. What we're doing tonight, like what we did tonight at the beginning of our study in worshiping God collectively in song, it was a dress rehearsal for that moment. Every time the redeemed gather to worship our Redeemer on this side of heaven, it's genuine worship, it's true worship in the now, but it's preparation for being a part of the choir of Revelation chapter 19. It's like a dress rehearsal. And here we have the last of the hallelujahs in the Bible. There are only four in the New Testament, all of them in the book of Revelation, and all of them in that chapter. And they're saying hallelujah or praise the Lord for, and here's the reason why there was this voice of a great multitude, the reason why there was this voice like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The word omnipotent, it's defined as possessing complete, unlimited, universal power and authority, having ultimate power and influence. Guys, this is incredible. God never exercised all of his divine power to force one person to love him. Never. But God did exercise all of his divine power in saving man who had chosen not to love him. You know, in speaking of creation, it generally speaks of God, the work of his hands, right? The heavens are the work of his hands. Imagine. I mean, we know that's an anthropomorphism. It's like trying to help us understand the infinite power and might of God's creative power by just referencing he made the heavens with his hands. But the idea is incomprehensible, right? Think of the vastness of the universe. It's insane. It's crazy. But it speaks, it references his creative power with his hands. But when it comes to our salvation, it says that God rolls up his sleeves. And he flexes. Talks about the arm of the Lord. Wow. That's the power God exercised to save man who didn't love him. Chapter 19 acts as the bridge between the Great Tribulation and the millennium. It ushers in the second coming of Jesus to the earth. At the second coming of Jesus, all of the armies, this is pretty profound to think about, all of the armies of the planet are going to, they'll be reeling from the bowls of God's wrath that have been poured out in judgment upon the world. Every man and woman who rejected Jesus Christ and took the mark of the Antichrist, in Revelation 16:2, we're told they've been struck with horrible, painful, malignant sores. In Revelation 16:3, we're told that all of the life in the ocean is dead. In Revelation 16:4, all the fresh water systems have been turned to blood. So work it out environmentally. As a result, the O2 levels in the atmosphere depleted. Those alive on the earth are literally going to be gasping for oxygen, and they're desperate. They're gasping for O2. They're desperate for H2O. In Revelation 16:8, there's an event that happens, whether it's a supernova, some post-nuclear event, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched by the heat of the sun. No fresh water to wash their sores. Revelation 16:10 says that the world is plunged into utter darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish, curse the God. And here it is again. They didn't repent. They cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And in the midst of all of that, this is so mind-blowing, Satan is able to demonically energize the inhabitants of the world into a global conflict. Now, you want to know how messed up man is without God? So messed up that with the earth in that state, every man and woman that's received the mark of the beast in the state just described, man's so messed up that he's not going to use what's left of his resources to somehow bring relief and comfort to human suffering. No, instead, they're going to gather whatever men can even walk to use what little bit of water can be found to march to a war against other pathetic, dying, suffering humans. That's a pretty bleak picture of man. Now, we just think of man of how brilliant he is today, right? But the trajectory of where we're headed, a world organizing itself without God and against God, that's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. And all of this by demonic deception. You talk about deception beyond deception. But as they're gathered for this great conflict, limping to this great conflict. You know, I used to have in my mind this picture of like, take every kind of crazy, like, what's that crazy? No, take the crazy series, the robot ones, the big giant Transformer ones, right? Like you think of all that crazy special effects stuff, and I'm thinking, man, by this time, this is going to be that kind of weaponry and that kind of crazy. And then when we were going through the book of Revelation this last time, I stopped and I thought, no. People are going to be gasping for oxygen. They're not going to have water to drink and wash their sores with. Everything's depleted. These are going to be armies limping to battle, looking more decimated than we could ever imagine. This is going to be the most pathetic group of people coming to war you could ever imagine. But as they're gathered, their attention is turned towards heaven. And all the armies that are gathered to fight each other are going to turn to do battle against Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, we have this staggering revelation of Jesus. John says that he sees the heavens split open. Heaven is open for earth to see. And the first thing we see about Jesus in verses 11 through 16 of chapter 19 is that he's described as the conquering king. Listen to this, chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 5, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Guys, the Jesus of Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, is the same Jesus that we have believed on for the forgiveness of sins. He's the same Jesus we trust every day of our lives. We trust every day to him. We trust everything in our lives to him. It's the same Jesus we trust in for our eternal salvation. And I think it's so awesome to note the contrast between Jesus, the Jesus in his first coming to the earth, and the Jesus in his second coming to the earth. In his first coming, he came in incomprehensible lowliness. He came to this earth as a helpless infant born in a stable. His first bed was a feeding trough for animals. He grew up in a town that had the worst reputation in Israel. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Is how one guy put it. He lived a life of poverty, had no place to call home, and he died a criminal's death. In his first coming, Jesus was so poor that he had to be buried in another man's tomb. That was Jesus in his first coming. But look at Jesus in his second coming. Why is the book of Revelation so important? To show us Jesus. To show us who really came the first time. The one who really came the first time is the one that we're looking at coming the second time. In his second coming, Jesus is coming in awesome power and great glory. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not coming as a suffering Savior. He's coming as a conquering King and righteous Judge who will establish his kingdom on the earth. The Holy Spirit inspired this amazing last book of the Bible so that we would know that about our Jesus. We stand in awe of the lowliness of Jesus in his first coming. We're humbled by his perfect humility in his first coming. We're melted by his sacrificial love in his first coming. We're brought low by how low he stooped to save us in his first coming. And tonight we love him for all of that. And we will spend forever drinking in the depth of all of that. But the Holy Spirit wants us to know and understand that our Jesus, who was looked at with contempt in his first coming, is one day in the not distant future going to return in glory. That's our Jesus. And time doesn't permit, but I just want to throw this out to you. There are those who would differ with me here, but I believe there's a very distinct difference between the coming of Jesus to the earth at the end of the Great Tribulation and the coming of Jesus for his church in the event referred to as the rapture. And people confuse the second coming of Jesus and the rapture. They think of them as being synonymous. And I believe, and certainly this is one of those theological positions that I would say this is an open-handed issue. This is not something we're going to divide over, right? We can differ but not divide over this. I believe they're not synonymous. I believe they're separate and distinct events. In his second coming, Jesus is coming to the earth with his people to conquer his enemies and establish his kingdom on the earth. And it seems to me to be clearly different from the event that we refer to as the rapture, because in the event of the rapture, Jesus is not coming to the earth. He's coming in the air, not with his people, but for his people. He's not coming to the earth. He's coming for them to take them to heaven. And that stands in contrast to what we see happening in the book of Revelation. If you're interested, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 17, you can check that out. But back to chapter 19, verse 11, the one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Guys, fallen man has passed countless judgments, has waged countless wars that are far from righteous, but not Jesus. Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's his victorious name, and it brings to mind references found in the book of Daniel and Deuteronomy and 1 Timothy. You can write down Daniel 2:47. Deuteronomy 10:17. And guys, the Bible tells us that this Jesus, who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Bible says he's our brother. Does that blow your mind? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is our brother. And by virtue of the new birth, you're related to this Jesus. And the new birth binds you to all that Jesus is. In Romans 8:17, it says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The Bible says that this Jesus, the one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is your friend. He's your friend. That's so amazing to think about. The implications of that is staggering. The one who possesses all authority in the universe is not your adversary. He's your friend. All the powers of earth and hell are going to be gathered against Jesus to destroy him at his coming. And Jesus is just going to speak, and the battle is over. You can write these down. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Isaiah 11:4, As you read on, there is no fight. The term Battle of Armageddon, it's a misnomer. There is no fight. Jesus is just going to speak, and what he's going to say, we don't know, but it's going to be very short and very sweet, I'm sure. And here's the outcome, chapter 19, verse 20, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. This is the epitome of anticlimax. There just is no fight. The Antichrist and the false prophet, they become the first inhabitants of Gehenna, the lake of fire, which is the real hell that we think of when we think of forever separated from God, right? The Antichrist and the false prophet, they're the first inhabitants of Gehenna, and it appears that they're the only inhabitants of that place for 1,000 years. But after that 1,000 years, they'll be joined by Satan and the rest of the fallen angels and by those men and women who, from Genesis 3 forward, chose to join Satan in rebellion against God, who never repented of establishing their little kingdoms of one over and against the kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 20, Jesus is revealed as ruling the world in righteousness for 1,000 years. Guys, the phrase 1,000 years, it occurs 6 times in the first 7 verses of the book of Revelation, which alone should tell us it's probably something literal, okay? This period is known as the millennium. It comes from 2 Latin words, mille meaning 1,000. There are 3 theological positions on the millennium. There's postmillennialism and there's amillennialism, and both of these views deny that there's a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. Then there's premillennialism. This view interprets Revelation 20 as a literal 1,000-year rule of Jesus. It's referred to as premillennial because the 1,000-year reign of Jesus is preceded by his second coming. So here in Revelation chapter 20, we see the world experiencing for the first time since Genesis chapter 3, perfect and righteous government. Because Jesus is reigning in absolute power over the entire earth. Every nation will be under his gracious, his righteous, powerful influence. Now, as Revelation chapter 20 closes, Jesus is revealed as the great judge, passing final judgment on Satan, death, and the unrighteous. Now, any other judicial verdict in the history of the world pales in nature and scope in comparison to the verdicts rendered in this scene. Any judgment that has seemed final up to this point in history is open-ended by comparison to the finality of the decisions rendered in this scene. This is closure as mankind has never known as you come to the end of the millennium. All that's left in this moment is a great white throne for those who are lost. And there's no really conceivable description of the one on the throne, but whatever his face looks like, John says that from his face, the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. They just ceased to exist. They disintegrate. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about this. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There will be nothing familiar left, not ground, not stars. Everything's gone except a great white throne. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. So the billions of those men and women throughout history who chose to harden their hearts against God, from Cain on down, the small and the great, from kings and rulers and CEOs who mocked Jesus to the poor man who turned away from Jesus, all who did not want to avail themselves to Jesus Christ, trust in his work on the cross, they'll stand before God on the basis of their own works and their own righteousness to be judged. And it says, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, a lot of people have problems with this moment. a lot of people think, I can't believe that you're really talking about this like it's something real. Like, this is 2017, this is 16, this is the age of tolerance. Like, how can you even be thinking of a real hell and an intolerant God? A guy named H. Richard Niebuhr said this. He distilled liberal theology into this sentence. It's quite brilliant, actually. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's what people are hoping for. The Bible tells us that hell is real. The Bible tells us that judgment is real. The Bible tells us that sin is real. Sin is, as D.A. Carson puts it, the degodding of God. Hell will be the place where those who have degodded God will experience God's unending and active wrath. Hell will be the place where those who have degodded God will be put out of his favorable presence forever. And there are a lot of objections to the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment. For example, if God sends people to hell, that makes him cruel. Well, here's the truth, guys. God is not cruel. God's not mean. And here's why I know that. Look at the cross of Jesus. The truth is that God sent his only begotten Son to suffer and die for cruel and mean people at the hands of the cruelest and meanest of people. It's incomprehensible what they did to Jesus. The God who would become man and suffer and die for mean people is not a mean God. His death on the cross proves that he is perfectly loving, and to be condemned by a God of perfect love shows how damnable sin really is. It doesn't show how mean God is. It shows how bad sin is. Man doesn't end up in hell because God is mean. Timothy Keller put it like this. He said, in short, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. God gives people over to exactly what they want. My identity is not found in you. I'm worshiping creation rather than the Creator. But by definition, you are making your very foundation on something that is corruptible, and therefore you too will become corrupted. I think it was Billy Graham who said something like this. To get to hell, someone must reject the God who shows them his goodness and out of love for all, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. To get to hell, someone must reject the Spirit who convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. To get to hell, someone must reject the crucified Son who said, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. You have to climb over all of that to go to hell. And the last section, and we're coming, we're just about ready to pull into the driveway, guys. Jesus is revealed as ruling over a new heaven and a new earth, receiving all glory. Verses 1 through 5, it says, then I saw, of chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. Don't think of the eternal kingdom of Jesus as some immaterial existence. You know, in the old days, they used to have these, like, forever chubby guys in diapers on big cotton balls playing harps, right, leaning on an elbow. Not so much. It's a new heaven. It's a new earth. When sin came into the earth, it affected creation. Romans 8 says that creation is longing for liberation from the curse, the effects of sin. Because this is a new heaven and a new earth, and what's that going to be like? With what we personally at this moment know of the limitless power and creative wisdom of God, it's hard to imagine what a new heaven and a new earth will be like, because we read of his creative power, his creative wisdom, but we have no idea what it's really going to be like because we only know him in part, right? When it says the sea was no more, think of it like this. What divides and separates people on the planet today? Bodies of water, right? Literally, not figuratively, the seas divide. Now, is there going to be in the new heaven, new earth, no bodies of water? Don't know, but one thing is for sure, nothing's going to divide and separate man anymore. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the forever kingdom of our King, who redeemed us with his own blood so that we could be forever citizens in his kingdom. The forever kingdom of God is a new creation. a new heaven and a new earth, and we're with God forever, living in a perfect city. Verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And then chapter 22 opens with this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. Guys, that's not going to be just song services forever, worshiping him with service in a new heaven and a new earth. He'll have things for us to do, and we'll serve him with perfect motive, out of perfect love, out of bodies that'll never fatigue, never wear out. And it says in verse 4, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed are those, verse 14, who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Guys, here's how the Bible ends. The last book of the Bible closes with an invitation, a warning, a promise, and a prayer. Verses 17 through 21 of chapter 22. The invitation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. There's the invitation. And that invitation is extended to anyone here who doesn't know Jesus. Here's the warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. And here's the promise. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And here's the prayer. I love it. Amen, or even so, come, Lord Jesus. In verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. I'll ask the worship team to come up. Guys, Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning, God. At the end of the Bible, we're told that the Lord Jesus is that God. And the final word of the Bible is grace. Unmerited favor. Undeserved love. To say that Jesus is wonderful is just infinitely an understatement. Perhaps tonight some of you need to come back to Jesus. Perhaps tonight some of you are being challenged to just turn your back on your spiritual apathy and your indifference to the things of Jesus as we've just had this this drive-through of this magnificent revelation of who Jesus is. And as we wait to see him face to face, we need to understand that in the now, we are citizens of his forever kingdom. And we're looking forward to the day when we'll take off our crowns and we'll lay it at his feet. And out of love for our King and to the glory of our King, we should be so different in the way we look at money and sex and power and marriage and relationships than the world that doesn't recognize Jesus as King. And tonight, as we leave from here, we leave as those who worship Jesus in the cultures of the earth so that others can be invited to come to meet Jesus. And in knowing Jesus, they can have new life that begins in the moment they meet him and continues forever in his kingdom. And I pray that that's for some here tonight. And to you, if you've never met Jesus, I would simply say, believe the gospel. Because you have been stellar over these past now 84 Monday nights. I said it a few weeks ago, and I'll say it again. I feel so honored to have made this drive through the Bible with you. I'm so honored to have been there, been here to do it. I'm so humbled by the privilege and the honor to do it. And I'm so glad that we've done this together.